Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, 18 through 22 will be our passage this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in a place filled with words. So many of the words that we hear, that we read, Lord, are meant to deceive us, are meant to lead us astray. And if we would believe those words and live our lives according to them, Father, it would bring disaster upon us. And it would lead us to hell. But Father, you have been gracious to us. You have given us your word. Help us, Lord, now to realize what a great privilege this is. And so then to give proper attention to what you say. Lord, may it never be said of us that we refuse to listen to the Creator of life and the Savior of our souls. So Lord, we pray for your Spirit to come. Grant us help to pay attention, to take in these words. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, without a doubt, the highlight of my summer when I was a boy was our family vacation. Every summer we would go somewhere for a vacation. Usually it wasn't anywhere too far away. I grew up in Northwest Iowa, and the places I remember going on our family vacations were the Lake of the Ozarks in Missouri. Went there a few times. We went up to Minneapolis, I think, once. We would often go just down to Des Moines, Iowa. And we'd also went to Kansas City, I think, one time as well. And I looked forward to these vacations with great anticipation. I just couldn't wait to go. I remember that the longest night of the year for me was always the night before we left on our vacation. And I was usually just so excited that it would take me a long time to get settled down and to finally fall asleep. I always really enjoyed our vacations, and I honestly can't remember one vacation that I didn't have a great time with. They were the highlight of my summers and probably the highlight of each year for me when I was young. However, there was something that we had to accomplish first as a family before we could go on our vacation. That was made very clear to us. We couldn't go on our vacation until after we finished walking beans. They had to be done first. That was something that I and my sisters did not enjoy so much, was walking beans. The night before we started walking beans was always the shortest night of the year for us, it seemed. In fact, every night before a morning of bean walking was always far too short. We never got as much sleep as we needed before getting up in the morning and walking beans. And often I would sleep with my window open in my second floor bedroom upstairs, and would be woken up by the sound of my father sharpening the garden hose that we would use to cut and dig out the weeds in the bean fields, and that was always a terrible sound. I truly hated that sound. But then occasionally I'd wake up to hear a different sound, a glorious sound, the sound of raindrops falling on our roof. I loved that sound because, of course, that meant we'd get the morning off. Mercifully, my dad would not take us out bean walking in wet fields. But on those days, while my sisters and I would be celebrating the day off because of the rain, my dad would usually come in the house and remind us, you know, we can't go on our vacation until after we finish walking the bean fields, and now it's just going to have to wait another day before we can go on our vacation, before we can get this job done. So we would willingly endure waking up early in the morning on summer days, walking back and forth, row after row after row of the beans, chopping weeds and pulling cockleburrs until the noon meal came. We were able to quit, and until, of course, we were finally able to get all the fields walked. And of course, sometimes we'd have to go back to a field that we already walked because a new patch of weeds would spring up, and we'd have to go and take care of that patch. And when that would happen, the soybean plants would always be much larger than they were before and much stringier, making it much more difficult for us to walk through them. But we would patiently endure the work and the suffering because we had our hopes set on the promise that once we were finished with bean walking, we would be able to enjoy our family vacation. With each row of soybeans we walked, we knew that that joy was just around the corner for us, and it would get closer and closer with each round we made in the fields. We have now made our way into the middle section of Romans chapter 8, and in this section, the Apostle Paul is helping his readers to have the faith to endure their trials and their suffering with hope. That's really what the main goal of the Bible's teaching on eschatology, or the last things, is focused on. Preparing God's people to endure suffering in hope, looking forward to the glory that is certain to come for God's people. So our main theme then from these verses this morning is a glorious future is just around the corner for the children of God in the coming resurrection of all creation. The Apostle Paul here is directing his writing to believers in Rome, those who have been transformed by the grace of God, those who have repented of their sin and their waywardness and trusting in themselves to be right with God, and instead have thrown themselves, as it were, on the mercy of God through trusting in Christ alone to be their Savior. And Paul has taught that that faith in Christ alone has justified them in God's sight. So what he says here is applicable then for all believers, but only for believers. That is, a glorious future is just around the corner for believers, for the children of God in the coming resurrection of all creation. Now, we'll work our way through these verses then with three headings, coming from the perspective of Christians waiting for this glory that is to come. So number one, we, that is we believers, can endure our present suffering for the joy that is set before us. Verse 18. Again, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 18 here, like so many of the verses in the section, begins with the word for, meaning that the following statement is an explanation of what was written previously in verse 17. And I hope as we make our way through Romans that it will help you to be able to read and understand the Bible better. Too often we just open up our Bibles and read verses that we like without really thinking much about what the verse means within its context, what the author's intention was for what he wrote, how he wanted it to be understood. And Romans helps us to see how each verse kind of builds on what has been said before, which is important for us to grasp if we are to understand the main message of the book. So this paragraph is an elaboration of the sequence of suffering and glory that Paul attributed to believers back in verse 17. I'll read verses 16 and 17 here for context. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And now Paul then begins that elaboration here in verse 18 with the word "for." "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So the suffering that Christians will have to endure in this present time is suffering that we will experience with Christ, with him. Remember from Paul's argument back in chapter 6 that those who have been justified by their faith in Christ have been united to Christ by their faith. So when Christians suffer, they will then suffer with Christ, united with him. This also implies that we will have to endure suffering directly because of our relationship with Christ. Genuine faith in Christ will lead to real action on our part. It is a commitment to Christ and his way, and that means we will be required then to make sacrifices, sacrifices that will be painful for us. It will cost you something to follow Christ wholeheartedly. It will cost you something to be a Christian and not just be a fan of Christ. So many today have grown up in the church are really just fans of Christ. They're not true followers of Christ. They like the promise of eternal life. They may like singing the worship songs. They may enjoy getting together with other believers to talk about the Bible once in a while. They may like doing a few things for other people who are in need, which ends up making them feel pretty good about themselves, you know, knowing that they'll probably be honored by others because they're doing these nice things for other people. But they've never had to make any real sacrifices for following Jesus. They've never actually talked to any of their friends about Jesus. They don't want to. That'd be way too hard for them to do. They've never personally refused to participate in sinful activities that their friends are doing. They've just joined right in without thinking twice about it. After all, they didn't want to be thought of as weird by their friends. They definitely don't want anyone to make fun of them. And when we see here that Paul would say that that is someone who is unwilling to suffer with Christ. And if you're unwilling to suffer with Christ, you will not experience the glory that is to be revealed to, or more literally, in us, in the sons of God. In order for the true children of God to take part in the glory of Christ, we must first be willing to suffer with Christ. The suffering is necessary. If you remember that great passage in Luke on the day of Christ's resurrection, those two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, talking about all that had just happened the past few days, the betrayal and then the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the amazing report that they had heard that Jesus had been raised from the dead that morning and his tomb was empty. And then all of a sudden, as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus began walking with them and asking them questions, which, of course, they didn't recognize him at first. If you remember the main question that Jesus asked them as they walked to Emmaus, that main question, it was this: wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary for that to happen? Christ's suffering was terrible. We could hardly imagine something worse than what he endured. And he said it was necessary. The Son of God became man in order to suffer on the cross and die for the sins of his people. It was necessary. And what we are shown here in Romans 8 is that the suffering of the sons and daughters of God is also necessary. As God's people, we are to be assured that God has his good purposes for our suffering, just as he had a very good purpose for the sufferings of Christ. Paul, for one, knew what it was to suffer for Christ. We read about some of the ways that he suffered in the book of Acts. It seemed everywhere he went, someone was trying to kill him. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul shares a list of some of the sufferings that he had endured as a believer. Beatings, imprisonment, stoning, shipwreck, hunger, thirst, toil, sleeplessness, and great anxiety over the new churches he helped to get started. Paul also was well aware of the sufferings that believers must endure just because we live within this fallen, cursed world. Christians are not immune to the sufferings brought about by disease, by famine, by war, earthquakes, violent storms, and injustice. Some believers have had to endure years and years of daily trials. Others have been struck with unexpected suffering and the sudden loss of a loved one, or an accident that leaves them or a loved one debilitated. But here in verse 18, the apostle weighs all of the sorrows, all of the sufferings of this present time that believers must endure, and concludes that it cannot outweigh the eternal glory that God will reveal in us in the future. He writes here something very, very similar to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17. There he said, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, Paul is not trivializing present sufferings as easy or painless here. He is just putting our present sufferings in proper perspective. The sufferings of this age are sharp, they are painful, but they are temporary. They will come to an end. And in the light of eternity and all the glory that we'll experience in eternity, they are very brief. And when they finally do come to an end, we will be led into a realm of existence that will be so magnificently wonderful that our present trials will be viewed as being very little by comparison. That's what he's saying here. So, brothers and sisters, let us take this truth to heart as we get up to face another day of pain, another day of heartache, another day of sorrow. Let us know, earth has no sorrows which heaven will not heal. Secondly, verses 19 through 22, we are responsible for creation's corruption and will be at the center of its glorious restoration. Verses 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So in these four verses here, The creation is explicitly mentioned four times. It is interesting that right in the middle of this glorious chapter, Paul turns his attention towards creation. This is telling us there is a future for this creation, as there is a future for God's people. And he personifies the creation here, making the earth and trees and mountains and plants, animals and hills seem human in their groaning and eagerly waiting for the great revelation of the sons of God. For then the creation will be set free, he says, from its bondage and restored to its glorious and perfect condition. The Bible cares about the creation. It is a part of God's good design for humanity and for the future of God's people. And we're reminded here that something is wrong with the creation. The creation is fallen, just like humanity is fallen. We are not who we ought to be, and creation isn't either. We're also shown that our destiny is tied up with the destiny of all of creation. So we are being pointed back here to the very beginning of humanity and creation's beginning, which we are taught at the very beginning of our Bibles in Genesis 1 through 3. There we see at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that after God had made all things in the heavens and the earth, including the first man and woman whom he made in his own image, that he looked over all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. All was as it should be. Nothing could have been added to have made this world better at that point. In God's holy and pure eyes, all of creation was very good. But we all know something went wrong. We all know things are not as they should be. Creation seems to be in chaos to a certain extent. I mean, how many devastating storms with terribly destructive tornadoes have we had pass through our corner of this world just in the past few months? When thunderstorms and tornadoes hit, they don't just destroy buildings and structures built and owned by humans. They destroy trees, animals, other parts of creation as well. Creation groans. It longs for restoration to come. And remember, in our last passage, we learned that believers have been adopted by God the Father as sons, it says. We're all referred to as sons because it was the sons who would receive the full inheritance and would carry on the family name and likeness. But here, verse 19 implies that our sonship has not yet been fully revealed to the world. That is because at the present time, we still have our sin nature dwelling within us. The children of God don't always bear a strong family resemblance to our Father. We get easily angered and lose our patience far too quickly. We put our own needs ahead of the needs of those who depend upon us, and especially those of our neighbors who may be more in need than we are. We take offense far too easily at perceived slights. We hold grudges. We turn a cold shoulder to certain people, and we expect them to know why we're turning that cold shoulder to them. We tend to entertain ourselves talking about others rather than listening to them and praying for them. We wait and long for all that to end along with creation so that we will truly be transformed and become who we were created to be, that is, creation's good, pure, and holy rulers, reflecting the character of our Father flawlessly throughout the world. Verse 20 tells us, because of the sin and rebellion of humanity against God, which Genesis 3 describes for us, that creation was subjected to futility. That is, creation is unable to fully accomplish the purpose for which it was created. Creation cannot be all that it was meant to be as long as humanity is unable to provide the sound leadership and government of creation that we were originally intended to provide. Our sin has disabled us from being able to do as we ought. And we know from Genesis 3 that it was God who was the one who subjected all of creation to this futility. So the question is why? Why does God curse his good creation because of the sin of humanity? why does God subject creation to futility and put in bondage to corruption? Well, because, as one pastor put it, it is better that mankind be frustrated and sense that something is wrong than to live in heedless bliss for decades and then plunge into the dark abyss of hell. Sorrow leads mankind to look for deliverance. Pain is like a shout of fire or help. It bellows, we have a problem here. And it pushes us to act. Sinners will never come running to the Savior unless they know that they are sinners, that they are in need of salvation, that something is wrong that they need to be saved from. And God subjecting all of creation to futility and cursing it so that death, decay, and destruction are all around us, it helps sinners to be convinced that things are not as they ought to be. Whenever people try to do something about solving the problems of this world, we can easily get overwhelmed, realizing that there is so much wrong with the world, that no matter what we do to even solve one of the problems that creation has, there are still a limitless amount of troubles within the world. That humbles us. It helps us to see our limitations, that no matter what we do, we can't fix our problems ourselves. We need divine help. We need power from outside of ourselves. We need God to save us. And of course, He has. He has in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has come into this fallen world to save us from our sins by taking them on Himself on the cross. He overcame death and the grave by laying down His life on the cross, and then His lifeless body was carried into a tomb, laid to rest there until the third day when He rose again from the dead. And He then ascended into glory, into heaven, to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty until the day when He will return. And then on that day, the sons of God will be revealed. That is, the Lord Jesus will reveal who His children really are. And the resurrection of the world will then follow soon after. Just as the children of God will be set free from our corruption at the resurrection, so will the whole creation. Glory is coming, both for all those who have put their hope for righteousness and salvation in Jesus Christ, and for the fallen creation. As the great Christmas hymn by Isaac Watts puts it, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. Then finally here, focusing on verse 22, we are certain something wonderful is on its way. We're certain something wonderful is on its way. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." For the creation, hope is much more than a wish. For Christians, hope is far more than just wishing something would happen. Because the Christian trusts God's promises, he or she expects that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption because God has said it will happen. God did subject creation to futility, but He did so, as it says, in hope. This tells us it was His plan from the very beginning to deliver not just His people, but creation as well from the curse of sin and death. And when the Bible talks about this, it quite often compares our waiting, our longing for this ultimate deliverance to take place, with a mother in labor. A mother in labor, longing and waiting for her labor to end and for her child to finally be born. This is the image of our suffering, of our waiting. Childbirth can be a scary, painful, and perilous process. Remember when Paul was writing this in the first century? They were just a couple thousand years away from medical procedures like C-sections or pain management options like the epidural or a spinal block. So this was an all too familiar process for everyone in the congregation, that labor and delivery was painful. They knew that mothers must go through the pain of labor, that it was inevitable. But the pain would lead to something wonderful. And so we are helped here. We're helped here. The Lord's helping us to be prepared for what is still yet to come. We know that as his people, we will suffer. And before the great and glorious day of his appearing, there will be yet even greater suffering to endure. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then he says this, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. He goes on. You, meaning his disciples, those who follow Christ, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That is, the one who endures that suffering, the one who endures that hatred, the one who endures all these trials will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So we will suffer with Christ, as Paul tells us here. We will suffer with Christ. Paul warns of trouble. In fact, he promises it. So we will never be surprised at our trials. This ought to prepare us. Prepare us to endure the trials as a mother endures the pains and trials of labor, in order to enjoy and receive the glory of meeting and loving her child. So we are full of hope, and we must be ready to patiently endure and wait for the glory that is to come for us. This past week, on June 6th, we remembered and celebrated the 80th anniversary of the D-Day invasion of Europe, when the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, France. Once they established their presence there in Europe, which had been controlled by the Nazis for most of the war, everyone knew it would just be a matter of time before they would have full and complete victory, even though there were yet many battles to be fought and many more lives yet to be lost. We are at a stage in the great story of redemption, not unlike Europe was just after D-Day. Christ has come. Christ has conquered through his cross and his resurrection. And now the gospel has been released upon the world through his people. The gospel has been making inroads into many nations, and yet battles still rage and disappointments still abound. But we have hope. We trust in the unfailing, sure, and certain word of our Lord that he will return. And he'll return in glory. Glory is right around the corner for us. So let us hold on in prayer and faith and loving obedience for the joy and the glory that is set before us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for this word of hope. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to truly hang on to the hope of your word. Lord, especially in a time when there are so many messages coming to us of failure, of destruction, of terror. Lord, so much of our media today is fully intent on making us afraid, making us fearful. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see through it, to rest our hope firmly in what your word says and not in the word of our media. Lord, help us to have our attention firmly focused on Christ, what he has already accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and what he will soon accomplish for us in his return. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.